There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Doesn't make any difference what else in this world is true. As long as that's true, everything is okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cornerstone of our salvation, Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you that he has died and has been raised up again. Father, we thank you that in him we have hope. Hope in this life and hope for the life to come. We thank you that the hope that he gives is not only hope for ourselves, but hope for the lost and hope for wayward children and hope for lost friends. Father, we thank you that we serve a Christ who is the omnipotent God who has said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We thank you, Father, that we do not serve a dead king or a weak king, but we serve the living king who has all authority and all power. And Father, it is that strengthens us to pray boldly for you to change us. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us. We thank you that Jesus' blood has washed away our sins. We thank you that we've been clothed in his righteousness. But Father, we know that in spite of regenerate hearts and a redeemed humanity, that we still have remaining corruption and sin. And so, Father, in the name of our resurrected, glorified, ascended, exalted Savior, we pray that by your word and spirit, you would change us tonight. Father, our only hope of change comes not from self-help tapes or self-help books, but our hope for change comes through the living and abiding Word of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would change us tonight, that you would transform our hearts and make us more like your Son. Prepare us, Father, to partake of the table in a worthy manner, and may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. As we raise our kids, we not only teach them to say thank you, but we also try to break them of saying, mine, mine, mine. If you've seen Nemo, you know what that's all about. Now, isn't it true, just as we want them to say thank you, we also do not want them to be clutching, clinging, little mine, mine, mine creatures. The it's all about me syndrome, which we're all born with, is a sign of depravity. And it continues very easily into adulthood. How many of you have noticed that that syndrome does not easily die? How many of you have noticed that it's all about me syndrome is something that continues to plague our hearts? Another supernatural work of the Holy Spirit as he fills us is that this self-will is overcome and we increasingly become submissive under his control. Now, we've been looking at the Spirit-filled life and its results, and I've noted that to be filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit is to be under the Spirit's influence, under the Spirit's control, under his lordship, through the Word of God. And this fullness of the Spirit finds its expression primarily within the corporate life of the church. This is clear from the context because the results of the Spirit's fullness all require the one another aspects of the Christian life. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says one misses too much if this text is completely individualized, as so often happens. True, as with all such moments, the imperative can be responded to only by individuals, and here indeed is a great need in the contemporary church for God's people individually to take this imperative with all seriousness. But in its immediate context, the imperative has to do with community life. Here, perhaps, is an even greater need that God's people collectively be so full of God by His Spirit that our worship and our homes give full evidence of the Spirit's presence by song, praise, and thanksgiving that simultaneously praise and adore God and teach the community, and by the kind of submission of ourselves to one another in which the concern is no longer who's in charge around here, but how can I love in the family as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. When we get to this final participle in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, we get to what is a hinge verse. Verse 21 is a hinge because it includes the final result of being filled with the Spirit, but it also then introduces submission within the domestic order. And so, not only do we have a hinge verse that completes 5, 18 to 21, we also have an introductory verse to what is about to follow. On top of this being a hinge verse, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, we also come to the biggest challenge of the Spirit-filled life. I'm going to try to explain this text tonight, and it is more difficult than it appears. And it is my hope that as we look at this text, be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ, that you would not misunderstand. The possibility for misunderstanding on one extreme or the other on this text is immense. And if there is anything that causes me fear and trepidation as I stand behind this pulpit, it is the fear of being misunderstood. And so I am going to be slow and deliberate and as clear as possible, because this passage is an absolutely critical passage for us as we love one another in the body of Christ. Now, Paul says in that fifth and final participle, literally, be submitting yourselves to one another. The word to submit is a Greek word that's from hupotassomai, and it means to be subject, to be in subjection, to be subordinate to, or to obey. The word itself, subject or submit, implies authority and submission or subordination to that authority. Now, it is vitally important that we lay hold of those two elements in the meaning of that word, because today the concept of submission is about as popular of a word as tyranny and oppression. And yet Paul says that it is one of the things that marks the Spirit-filled life. On the one hand, we want to make sure that we retain authority and submission as they go together. On the other hand, and this is vitally important as well, do not, in this passage or any other passage that deals with submission, do not equate being submissive with being
passive. Biblically, those are not the same things. Now, Paul says we are to be submitting ourselves to one another. Now, who would ever think that one little phrase, one word in Greek, to one another, could cause so much trouble? Well, this verse has taken on a strange life of its own. There's a very large and growing group within evangelical circles. They're called egalitarians. It's a term I'm going to use. Egalitarians often go by the name also of evangelical feminists. I don't believe there can be an evangelical feminist any more than there can be an evangelical mafia member. Okay? Evangelicalism and feminism are antithetically opposed to each other. They're mutually exclusive terms as far as I'm concerned. But there is a group of egalitarians, and what they believe is that all authority structure, male, female especially, needs to be obliterated. Egalitarian has the idea that everybody is equal on the same ground, and therefore any concept of authority and submission is done away with. Now, egalitarians and feminists, those who want to erase gender distinctions and gender roles and thus erase authority and submission, have claimed that this verse, Ephesians 5:21, becomes the governing principle for the remainder of the household code from 5:22 through 6:9. Let me explain what they mean. What they are saying is, when Paul says, be subject to one another, that this concept of mutual submission so governs the remainder of the text that what Paul is really saying is, wives, be subject to your husbands, and husbands, be subject to your wives. Okay? Now, the point that they want to make serves their purpose well with male-female roles, but if you follow the logic through the text, you realize that it falls apart immediately, because then what you need to do is you need to say, even as the church is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to the church, then you also need to, in order to be consistent, say, children, obey your parents. I'm not even going to say it. And then, slaves, obey your masters, and masters, obey your slaves. Now, you need to understand that is exactly what they are saying needs to be done with this passage. Let me just read to you from one of the leading egalitarians. He says, the addition of the reciprocal pronoun to each other in 5:21 changes the meaning of submission entirely. And by definition, mutual submission rules out hierarchical differences. As a result, verse 21 controls our understanding of 5:22 through 6:9. Mutual submission requires that all Christians, regardless of status, function, sex, or rank, are to serve one another in love, and all are to become subordinate to one another, and there remains no justification for distinctions among them of ruler and subordinate. The reciprocity of such relationships renders hierarchical distinctions irrelevant within the Christian communities of church and family. Accordingly, wives are to submit to husbands, and husbands are to submit to wives in exactly the same way. Now, that is the way in which one another is understood. This becomes the controlling principle for the remainder of the text. Now, this interpretation is really nothing more than a flimsy attempt to undermine clear biblical teaching regarding male headship and male leadership within the church and the home, and it falls apart, as I've noted, as you go through the rest of the text. Wayne Grudem makes the comment, in observing the way that the text unfolds, he says, in each case, there is submission to authority, but there is also the regulated use of authority. In other words, it's not mutual submission throughout. It is, wives, be subject to your husbands. And how is the husband's authority to be regulated? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Parents or children, obey your parents. How is the parental authority to be regulated? Do not exasperate your children. So on and so forth. So if it doesn't mean that all distinctions are obliterated, all hierarchy and authority and submission is completely undone, if we cannot use the submit to one another to diminish or abolish legitimate spheres of authority, and we cannot use it to support feminism, egalitarianism, or children's rights to divorce their parents, to do so, of course, is to twist the scripture in order to make it fit culture. It is wrong. It is something that needs to be identified as wrong and stood firmly against. But if that is not the case, then what is Paul telling us in Ephesians 5:21? In other words, if he is not obliterating all hierarchical authority structures in the home and the church, then what exactly does he mean by subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ? There are two possibilities. I would much rather be preaching something else. First, in the one another, Paul does not have in mind a strict one-to-one application of submission, but rather he is affirming that all Christians are to be in submission to the proper authorities in life, whether it's church leadership, husbands, parents, or masters, and thus the one another is not a universally mutual thing. It is rather a restricted thing having to do with legitimate spheres of authority. Daniel Doriani, who represents this view, says this: Christians should submit to those who have authority over them according to God-ordained role relationships. That is, they should submit whenever submission is relevant. Peter O'Brien, the apostle, is not speaking of mutual submission in the sense of a reciprocal subordination, but submission to those who are in authority over them. O'Brien goes on and he says, the particular ways in which Christians are to submit to others are then specified in the household table for wives, children, and servants. It is not mutual submission that is in view, as the first interpretation claims, but submission to appropriate authorities. And then, very critically, he says, in the present context, then, given that submit is, listen, one directional in its reference to submission to authority, and that the pronoun does not always indicate a symmetrical relationship, it is preferable to understand the clause submitting to one another to refer to submission to appropriate authorities, not mutual submission. It is as though the apostle is saying, submit to one another, and what I mean is this: wives, submit to your husbands, children, your parents, and slaves to your masters. Okay? Now follow me closely. The second possibility is that the term one another really is a universal, reciprocal call to those within the body of Christ to be subordinate to each other, but not in a way that obliterates authority structures, whether ecclesiastical, domestic, or governmental, but to be subject to one another in such a way that we show the meekness and spirit-empowered ability to be able to defer to our brethren and to put them above ourselves and their wills above our wills. Charles Hodge, long before anybody had ever heard of a feminist, said, this passage not only forbids pride and all assumption of superiority, but it enjoins mutual subjection, the subjection of a part to the whole, and of each one of those, and each one to those of his fellow believers with whom he is specially connected. Now, let me just back up, rewind it a little bit, because you need to see this and you need to see it carefully. Either the option is be subject to one another, and what that means is only in the relevant spheres of authority, so wives be subject to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, or Paul is saying actually be subject to one another under the authority of Christ in a mutual, reciprocal way, but not in a way that destroys the authority structures that the Word of God has established in other places. I will tell you, I take the second view. Those who advocate the view that Paul is speaking of specific relevant authority structures, there is truth to that, obviously, but I believe that what has ended up happening is in our zeal to protect authority and submission in the home and the church and to protect gender roles as God has established them, we have made some bad exegetical decisions on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. You cannot discard something valuable in order to protect something important. You have to figure out biblically how you can do both. This same exegetical problem happens when a person comes to embrace the doctrines of grace. And you start to read passages that deal with that God has a desire for all men to repent, and all of a sudden you get these mental Charlie horses, and you know that if this is true, then how can this be true? And what we end up doing is throwing out things that are valuable in order to protect something that is important. And what my plea is, and what my plea would be to my brethren, whom I respect with all of my heart, is that let's have an exegetical honesty and integrity with the Scriptures in such a way that we never diminish anything the Word of God has to say in one area to protect what it has to say in another. I'm submitting to you, that is, I'm offering, I'm not submitting to you right now, I am offering to you the interpretation that says this. When Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, he actually means that the church of God is to be living in such a way that they are controlled by the Spirit, so that they are actually deferring to their brethren, putting others above themselves, and actually submitting their wills to the wills of others. Now, are there biblical examples of this very thing? And the answer is, of course. The greatest example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the model, par excellent, perfect, of one who was filled with the Spirit and who subjected Himself. Doesn't the book of Philippians chapter 2 tell us that we're to think of others more highly than ourselves, and then tells us to put others above ourselves, and then turns around and tells us to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but He humbled Himself and He emptied Himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being found in the form of a man. He humbled Himself to obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Son of God comes into this world. Now let me ask you, does Jesus at any time abdicate His authority as the eternal Son? No. But does He submit Himself for our sakes? Yes. The Apostle Paul is another example. He says to the Corinthians, he says, I have become a slave. I have become your slave. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. I have become your slave. Your servant. Did that mean that the Apostle Paul relinquished his apostolic authority because servants by necessity must submit? Did he relinquish his apostolic authority? Never. Did the Apostle Paul submit himself to the authority of the Corinthian church? And the answer is no. The Corinthian church didn't have any legitimate authority over the Apostle Paul. And yet with Christ-like submission, he became their slave. Beloved, I think that's what Paul is enjoining us to do as a result of being filled with the Spirit. You see how we can easily rob ourselves of something that is wonderfully rich and that should be operating in the body of Christ. And so what does Spirit-filled submission look like? First, if we are controlled by the Spirit through the Word, then we will not assert ourselves with pride or an authoritarian spirit. The Spirit-filled, the Spirit-controlled life is not one of self-seeking or self-assertion. As the Spirit too controls us and exercises His lordship over our lives through the Word, He brings us to the place and calls us to have a submissive, loving spirit with one another so that we have the disposition to yield to each other. John Calvin says, God has so bound us to each other that no man ought to avoid subjection. And where love reigns, there is mutual servitude. Third and finally, Spirit-filled submission requires humility and an earnest, honest desire for us to put others above ourselves. Now you see why you need the Holy Spirit to do this. Do we do it naturally? Not at all. In fact, we have something inherent in us that says, I have my rights, and my rights will not be trampled on. My rights will be protected. And we are a society that is absolutely glutted with a sense of their own personal individual rights that are going to be protected no matter what. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to be living under the control of the Spirit in such a way that we willingly have a disposition of submission to one another and willingly relinquish ourselves to one another and willingly let go of our wills when it comes to another opposing will and to put other people above ourselves. Oh, what the church would look like if we reached that level of spirit control. John Stott writes, sometimes a person who claims to be filled with the Spirit becomes aggressive, self-assertive, and brash. But the Holy Spirit is a humble spirit, and those who are truly filled by Him always display the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and it is one of the most evident characteristics that they submit to one another. And Paul says, we are to be submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. It's an odd expression, don't you think? In the fear of Christ. What Paul does is he takes the Old Testament soul of godliness, the fear of the Lord, and he puts a Christocentric perspective on it. Christ Jesus is king. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is the ruler of the nations. He will be the judge of all the nations. And yet Christ Jesus is not only the one in whom God has placed all authority and has all power and is ruler and king and sits upon a throne and will rule forever and ever. He is also the one who is our example of sacrifice and submission. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us, be submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, he is telling us that we are to be submitting ourselves to each other, remembering, knowing who Christ is, what he has done in his incarnation, what he will do at the second advent,
bringing all of the deeds of the body, whether good or bad, under the judgment bar of God, and that we are to be submitting to one another in Him in light of who He is and what He's done. When the apostle tells us that we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, he is ultimately placing the focus of authority in Jesus. He is not telling us to submit to each other because you have authority over me and I have authority over you. That wouldn't even make sense. It's like John told me this week, it'd be like Chip and Dale. Oh, you first. No, you first. You first. No, you first. John did it much better than I could. The focal point of authority in mutual submission is not within one another, it's in Christ. So we are submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And remember, the fear of God or the fear of Christ, recognizing who He is, what He has done, and what He will do, and causing our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes to be brought into conformity to that. Listen to Calvin again. But as nothing is more contrary to the human spirit than to submit to others, Paul calls us to the fear of Christ, who alone can tame our fierceness so that we may not refuse the yoke, but subdue our pride and not be ashamed of serving one another. And so Paul calls us to a genuine mutual submission that does not in any way, shape, or form undermine the established authority structures, but calls us to do it in the fear of Christ. Beloved, I want you to understand, and we're going to see this as we study 5:22 through 6:9. There is hierarchy in the Bible. There is authority in the Bible. There is submission in the Bible. And Paul will continue to expound the particulars of domestic authority and the issues of submission when it comes to husbands, wives, children, parents, and slaves, masters. But the reality is that in 5:21, he is calling us to an inter-church, one another, mutual submission to each other in the fear of Christ that manifests the very sacrifice and submission of Jesus Christ himself. Now, how does this work? How does mutual submission work? Let's deal with the most difficult first. How does mutual submission work within God-ordained authority structures? It's a good question, don't you think? If we want to maintain the domestic and ecclesiastical authority structures and that God's Word has established, how in the world do we take this principle of mutual submission and not obliterate it as the egalitarians have done, but rather honor Christ in Ephesians 5:21 and 5:22 through 6:9? How's it done? I begin with a question. Should a husband submit to his wife's authority? And the answer is categorically no, because she does not have God-ordained authority over her husband. But should the husband lead and govern his own house with a submissive, not a passive, but a submissive spirit in the fear of Christ? Yes. Are there times when a husband, in the fear of Christ, loving his wife as Christ loves the church, submit to an appeal from his wife for her good? Yes. And if you're the kind of husband that has never learned to do that, then shame on you. Shame on you.
If you think that being the head of your house means that you're the tyrant and you get to bark the orders and there is never any time that you should listen to your wife and consider an actual submission to an appeal that comes to her from her because you love her, then shame on you, and you are not being the kind of Christian husband that the Bible called you to be. You're a disgrace to male headship. Are there times where the husband lovingly listens to an appeal from a wise and judicious wife, and then in an act of love submits his will to hers? The answer is yes, there better be, if Ephesians 5:21 is to be in operation. Now listen carefully to the qualification. If you miss this, you miss the whole thing. The husband in such a case is not submitting to a command from someone who has authority over him, but rather he is submitting to an appeal from someone over whom he has authority, and out of love and in the fear of Christ, willingly subjects his will to hers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is it clear? Another question. Should the elders abdicate their authority as they seek to lead the local church in an Ephesians 5:21 spirit? The answer is absolutely not. There is an ecclesiastical authority that God has invested in the eldership that needs to be exercised in Christ-likeness. And so, no, elders should never abdicate their authority in the spirit of Ephesians 5:21, but should elders in a local church have a submissive spirit as they strongly seek to lead the body in the fear of Christ? And the answer is yes. Now, let me just tell you right now the dangers of this. For those of you who are tyrannical authoritarians, this sounds really weak. And the biggest problem right now is that your pride is being threatened. For those of you who are weak egalitarians, this sounds so marvelously promising. But you need to understand that Ephesians 5:21 in no way, shape, or form erases one whit of the authority submission structures, however it does temper them. For those of you who are just not interested in one camp or the other, and you just want to be biblical, you realize in what I've just said that this poses some serious challenges, some incredible problems, and raises all kinds of questions on a practical level. But I will tell you that if you are serious about living out biblical mandates, and if you are serious about applying biblical ethics in a consistent way, you will realize that things don't always fit together nicely and neatly, and there are difficulties in the way that we seek to apply God's word on a practical daily basis. And if you haven't figured that out, you've been reading Bill Gothard way too long. I want to give you an example. Let's say the elders make a decision, and they believe it's a good decision and a godly decision, and they're going to act on that decision on a certain day. And a person comes to them in a sense of concern and asks them, "Would you please consider changing your mind and postponing what you're going to do?" The elders don't abdicate their authority. But neither do they say, "Hey, we're the leaders in this place. How dare you ask us to change our minds?" But rather, out of Christ-like love and in the fear of Christ, they listen to the appeal and decide, and there's no other word for it than to submit. Not because of abdicated authority, not because of authority over them by this person, but in the fear of Christ, simply believing that submission in this case does more good than harm and is a demonstration of Christ-like love rather than iron-fisted authority. Beloved, I hope you understand Ephesians 5:21 has massive implications for just about every nook and cranny of every relationship that you have. And it impacts marriage, it impacts music, it impacts wine, it impacts building plans, it impacts potlucks, it impacts inter-church relationships, it impacts the color of the carpet. To be filled by God's Spirit is to be willing to yield your will to someone else's will and to put their interests above your own to promote their good. Now, I want to give you a really weak, inadequate, deficient illustration that Gary Wheeler gave me this week. I was trying to explain this to him, and he was catching on. And he says, okay, here's how it works then. You call me on the intercom and you say, Wheeler, order me this commentary set. And here's how the egalitarian position works out. I say, dude, who are you? Let's talk about this. I do the books around here. You better listen to my opinion, because my opinion is just as good as your opinion. Okay, the egalitarian, mutual submission, eradication of authority. That's it, right there. Unilateral submission. Wheeler, order me those commentaries. Well, you're the boss. You're my pastor. And plus, you can fire me if you want, and so I'll do it just because you say so. Yes, that is the one-directional, unilateral submission policy. This is how Ephesians 5:21 works. Brother, you know that I love you, and you already have lots and lots of commentaries. In my humble opinion, one more is not going to help you. I want you just to consider this before you reach a final decision. Please consider that you're already $300 over your allotted book allowance for the year. Please also consider that after the first of the year, we could do this in a much easier way that would be less hassle and financially just better. And why don't I look and see if I can find that commentary series used on the internet, and how does that sound to you? Me, filled with the Spirit, of course. Say, brother, you know, I appreciate that, and I appreciate your input. And you know, I can wait. You've made your point and you're right. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. And if you don't have the grace to do something like that, then you don't understand. You don't understand much about the way God's Spirit works. You don't understand much about the way the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and offered himself up for sinners. Beloved, as we come to the table tonight, we have bread. And that bread reminds us not only of the sacrifice of Christ for us, his body, but it also reminds us, according to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that we are one body and we belong one to another. In Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, the Apostle Paul calls us corporately as one body to be filled in the Spirit or with the Spirit in such a way that we live our lives out underneath His control, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And as we come to this table, I would remind all of us tonight that Christ's submission for our sake becomes our model of submission to one another. And so my appeal to you tonight is clear and simple and straightforward. Let us put away self-will. Let us put away self-assertion. Let us put away all self-seeking. Let us put away all pride and all personal agendas. Let us put away an authoritarian spirit. Let us put away a domineering heart. And this putting away, otherwise known as repentance, may compel us or require us to actually go and confess to someone, to seek their forgiveness, a spouse, a brother, or sister. But let us, in light of the bread, in light of the one loaf, in light of the cup, seek reconciliation and abounding love to one another, learning to be subject to one another, just as Christ Jesus subjected Himself for our sake. Let us be so filled by God's Spirit that we are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Let's pray. A gracious God, if I've said anything wrong, help us just to forget it. But where Your word has been accurately explained and applied, drive it home and give us no rest. Drive it home and compel us to kneel afresh at the foot of the cross. Father, as we hold the bread and the cup tonight, we ask that those very symbols of sacrifice and submission would melt our hearts, that we would be willing to defer, and we would be willing to yield, and we would be willing to lay aside our self-perceived rights, and for the good of somebody else, submit to them. Father, we know this isn't easy. It does require the power of Your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. Help us, we plead. We are stubborn, stiff-necked, self-willed people, so unlike our Savior. Transform us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come to a very solemn time of our communion service, and that is the observance of the bread and the cup. This is something that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. Because Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread and He broke it and He gave thanks. And He said, take and eat and do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He took a cup as they observed Passover and called that cup the blood of the new and everlasting covenant poured out for the sins of many. And so Jesus instituted this supper for us. It's a simple supper. It simply has bread and the fruit of the vine. But that bread represents His body. And the fruit of the vine is blood. And it is something that Jesus has told His disciples until He comes again to continue to do, to eat and to drink in remembrance of Him. Now, this is something that Jesus told His disciples to do. This is not something that is for everyone. The Lord's table, the bread and the cup, is only for those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. if you are not a disciple, a follower, a committed, loyal lover of Jesus Christ, then the bread and the cup is not for you. What you need to know tonight, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, is that the only thing that you should be concerned about tonight is the state of your soul. Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And so if you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your all in all, then your soul is in a state of eternal danger. And the most important thing for you to know tonight is not about the bread and the cup, but about the old rugged cross. The most important thing for you to know tonight is that you need to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to bow the knee to the one who is both Savior and Lord. You need to come in repentant faith and embrace Him whom to embrace is life eternal. That is the only issue for you tonight if you're not in Christ. And I would encourage you, whether you're young or you're old, if you're not in Christ, bow the knee to Him tonight. Embrace Him as the King and the Lord of your life. And He will come and make you new, and He will wash you and cleanse you from all of your sins. He will clothe you in His righteousness, and you will forever and ever be His. And He will keep you to the very end. If you are in Christ, then the table is for you. Now, some, of course, continually think that they have to be good enough to come to the table. I would remind you that we need what the table represents because we will never be good enough. We come to the table because Jesus is good enough. And we come to the table because it's His righteousness and His blood that makes us right with God. And so are we unworthy sinners? Of course we are, and that's not going to change. But we come to the table tonight as people who recognize our sin and gladly embrace God's eternal, sufficient remedy for our disastrous, rebellious lives. And so if you are a believer tonight, the table is for you. There is, of course, a time of self-examination. The Apostle Paul calls it judging ourselves. It's a time where we confess our sins to God, resolve in our hearts if we have something against a brother that we take up the issue immediately. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.